Tonight's lecture, we're going to be dealing with the subject of the oral law. Many people ask me the question, well, what is the oral law? What does that mean? What is that all about? So I think it's important, before we move on, just to get an idea of what the oral law is. You know, Judaism is the oldest extant religion in the world that has brought the knowledge of one God, not just the God of creation, but also a God of history. And we read that in the Kiddush. When we say Kiddush on Shabbos, we not only remember the fact that God created us, but we always bring to bear the fact that God also took us out of Egypt. He's a God that's involved in our lives constantly. He's a God of history. God gave two Torahs, gave a written Torah and an oral Torah on Sinai. Many people are very confused when I say this, and they say, two Torahs? Well, I know that there are 613 commandments. Does that mean that maybe, I don't know, 400 of them are in the written Torah and maybe 213 of them are in the oral Torah? Well, the answer to that question is no. All 613 commandments are all contained in the written Torah. However, if we want to know the how to perform the written Torah, how to perform what it says, that's what the oral Torah tells us. As an example, let's say we took out today's New York Times, and we took out a scissor, and we began to cut away all the headlines. We cut all the headlines out of the newspaper, and on a fresh piece of paper, we scotch taped all the headlines, one beneath the other. Well, that's very much what the written Torah would be like. All we have is we'd have the headlines, but it really doesn't tell us a whole lot about how to do it, how to perform it. What do we do? What does it mean when the Bible says that you should circumcise your sons? What do you circumcise? You circumcise the ear, the elbow? Doesn't tell us. So we have the basic principles in the written Torah, and we have the how. How do we do that? What does it mean? That's in the oral Torah. It's important to understand that modern Christianity rejects the oral Torah. Now, we'll talk about later why I say modern Christianity rejects the oral Torah, because primitive Christianity did not. Primitive Christianity, of course, was well aware of the oral law. But modern Christianity, the Christianity that we're faced with today in the 20th century, will tell you, hey, oh yes, we believe in the written Bible, we believe in the Old Testament, but the oral law, now come now, that's an invention of the rabbis. The Messianic movement, the Hebrew Christian community, groups like Jews for Jesus, you should know that they may call themselves Jews, they may call themselves what they like, but whenever there's a disagreement between the Jewish people and the church, the Messianic movement always goes along with the church. Regardless, if any issue that the Jewish people and the church disagree on, you could pick any idea you'd like. Issues of soteriology, meaning issues of salvation, regardless. The Messianic movement, because it is an arm of the church, because it is Christianity, they have followed the church on every single issue, including this one. Now, I have to say to you that I'm giving this lecture, and it's a very bizarre setting that I'm presenting it to you in. And I think I need to explain. You know, the Messianic movement, and that's really very often the backdrop of these lectures, claims that it is unique. It's a special movement. It's different than Christianity. If you approach a Messianic rabbi and call him a Christian, if you're Jewish, he'll correct you and say, I'm not Christian, I'm Messianic. That means the Messianic movement seeks to distinguish itself from the church. Now, this is what is odd. This is what makes this whole lecture so bizarre. Because they are the claimants. They are the people that are arguing for their beliefs, including the fact that oral law, that's all rabbinic Judaism. Have you ever heard the term rabbinic Judaism? It's not a nice word. It's not a positive term. It's a code word. It's not being said to stroke you. It's not being said because they want to make you feel good. It's a code word. It's almost like someone referring to Jerusalem as occupied territories. When you hear the term occupied territories, you know these are people that are often not your friends. These are people who refer to, you know, occupied territories, who's occupying it? It's a code word, it's a loaded term. But I want you all to just ponder this in your mind for one moment. Let's think to ourselves, how is a Messianic congregation different than a mainline church? How are they different? If we take a Messianic congregation and subtract Christianity, what we know as regular mainline Christianity, what are we left with? What does a messianic congregation do different than a mainline church? What does a place like Shuva Yisrael in Long Island or Beth Yeshua in Philadelphia, what do these congregations do differently than a regular mainline Assemblies of God Church or a Southern Baptist Church? How are they different? When we look at a messianic Jew, one who says, I'm a messianic Jew, right? How is this person different than a Christian? How does this person distinguish himself? If you look at it, you'll notice something fantastic. And that is that all the things that the messianic movement does to distinguish itself from the mainline church is all oral law. It's all what they call rabbinic Judaism. Just ponder that in your mind for this irony in a moment. That means messianic, you say, hey, I'm messianic. I'm a completed Jew. I'm a fulfilled Jew. This is the most Jewish thing you can do. That's why I'm messianic. I'm not just a Christian. Well, let's examine this. All the things that you do that make yourself different than the mainline Gentile church are all the things that you say are illegitimate Judaism. All those things that you're saying, do you know why my wife lights three Sabbath candles every Friday night? You know why my wife does that? Because we're Jewish, and we want to express our Jewishness through messianic customs. You see the kippah on my head? You ask the messianic Jew, why do you wear a yarmulke on your head? Why do you put that there? It's a fair question. He'll say, because I'm Jewish. But on the other hand, he says, by the same token, he says that rabbinic Judaism is illegitimate. It's not real Judaism. It's an invention of the rabbis. And by the way, you might say invention. So the rabbis came with a nice thing. But according to them, it's much worse than a nice thing. That means, is it okay just to introduce new commandments if you don't have authority to do that? According to Deuteronomy 4, it says, do not add and do not take away. So if the rabbis added something and they did not have the authority to, if they're telling us about an oral law which never existed and they were really lying to us, putting a yarmulke on your head, adding this commandment is not only not a neutral act, it's a terribly negative act. It's an anti-spiritual act. And it's interesting that virtually everything the messianic movement keeps is rabbinic, is from the oral law, and everything they reject is scriptural. Is that a crazy world we live in? It's a wild thing. You go to a messianic, don't go, but if you went, you go into a messianic congregation, what's everyone doing there Friday night? Oh, they take out wine, and they make kiddush. Isn't that nice? Where in the Bible does it say that Friday night you're supposed to take out wine and make kiddush? No way, you won't find it anywhere. And then they take out the challah, and the messianic rabbi lifts it up in the air, and it makes a bracha. And this is what he says, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Do you know that it says nowhere in the Bible that before you eat you're supposed to make a blessing? That's rabbinic. It's the blessing you make after you eat that's scriptural. And that one they don't make. You'll never hear them making a berachas hamazon after they eat. But only the bracha rishona, the blessing before they eat, that's the one they make. Isn't that incredible? Everything they don't keep is scriptural. Everything they do keep is in the oral law. They light Hanukkah candles. It's rabbinic. No, all the messianics have Hanukkah candles in a couple of weeks from now. They're all going to have it at their windows. They're going to screw in the light bulbs, right? But you won't find that anywhere in the written Torah because Hanukkah is 164 BCE. It's long after. It's post-biblical. They all keep it. Isn't that nice? But show me a messianic Jew that keeps the laws of family purity that are clearly in the Bible. It doesn't exist. Show me a messianic Jew that will check his clothing to make sure that it doesn't have a combination of fibers of wool and linen. Clearly, that's scriptural. That's clearly in the Bible. So what they do is they keep all the rabbinic laws and they reject all the scriptural ones. And they're telling us that we, as religious committed Jews, we are rabbinic Jews and they're scriptural Jews. That's the hysterical part. Those of you who've interacted with messianic Jews, with Hebrew Christians, have heard this over and over again. I'm a biblical Jew. Right? You ever hear that? I only believe in the Bible. You're a rabbinic Jew. Did you ever hear that? And he's standing with his yarmulke on his head, right? He's got this pinned to his belt loops, which have 5 knots, 8 strings. Where is it in the written? I have no idea. I, Tovia Singer, I'm a rabbinic Jew, but this man in front of me, he's a big scriptural Jew. You see? So that's why this is very bizarre. And I'll tell you something. What's funny is, of course, is there have been many schisms from the Jewish people. Many groups have broken away over the years, over the centuries, and said that we have a different idea, we don't want to do it that way, we want to do things differently. And many of them very often dropped the oral law. That was the thing that went. And what they always had to do was actually develop their own oral law, because it's really impossible to keep the written law without an oral law. And that's what all these groups always found out. So when the Karaites, or when the Sadducees, when the Sadducees rejected the oral law, the Karaites, when they did, they had to develop their own, because it would be impossible to keep it without one without the other. And in a sense, when Christians say, when they get off of the lip service, we don't believe in the oral law, in a sense, there is a little innocence there, and I don't blame them completely, because they've never even attempted to keep the written Torah. They've never tried it, so therefore they, you know, all the people that always say it's too difficult, no one can keep the Bible, no one can keep the law. Isn't it interesting? All the people who are saying that are people who have never kept it. It's interesting, the people who are not saying that are the very people that do keep it. But the question is really, why did the church reject the oral law? Now, it didn't happen immediately, as I said, we'll discuss that later. But Christianity eventually, in the complete divorce between the Jewish people and the church took place, the final divorce was really the Council of Nicaea. At the Council of Nicaea, it was decided that they would not determine when Easter was according to the Jewish Passover, because you can't even have a Jewish holiday. You don't even know what day of the year it is. You don't know what day of the month it is. How do you know what month this is without an oral law? We'll get into that. Messianics have the Messianic Passover Seder. We talked about that the first time we were together, right? And they have the three matzahs for the Trinity and all the... But tonight's your Seder. How do you know tonight's your Seder? Who told you tonight's Seder? How did you calculate that today is first night of Passover? Maybe it's middle of Sukkot. How do you know what it is? It makes no sense. Many people are saying, why did Christianity reject the oral law? And there are some very important reasons for this. The first reason is simply that Christianity could not in any way embrace a body of divinely inspired literature that they did not have access to. That's a very, very simple reason. They could not accept the oral law because it was something that the Gentile world, that the Gentile church, had zero access to. And if they didn't have access to it, they had to reject it as divinely inspired. But there's a much more important reason, and that is, of course, you know, the oral law is a transmission. It was transmitted from student who eventually became a rabbi, and then transmitted it to his disciples, to student, to rabbi, and so on. And it was transmitted down from generation to generation. And the problem is that after Christianity, after the Christian century, you still had rabbis transmitting that information, whole yeshivot that would transmit oral law, that kept this oral law. And the people who were in that line of the transmission did not believe in Jesus, and therefore they were considered outside of an acceptable mouth to transmit. The church had to reject these people because these people all did not believe in Jesus. And there's a very funny thing you should know, that when you're dealing with Christianity, you always bear this in mind. It's never said, but it's understood. And that is, somehow, in the Christian eye, in the Christian view, all the rabbis that predated Jesus, all the rabbis that were born before the year 1, they're somehow kosher. They're somehow okay, and usually the church will say nice things about them. All the rabbis that came after Jesus were all very, very evil and very this and corrupt and so on. Because the rabbis who were before Jesus, so to speak, never had the chance to reject Jesus. They lived before the Christian era. So, you know, these people would have lived during the first century. So certainly, right? Shimon ben Parachia, these people would have lived during the first century, they certainly would have embraced Jesus. So they're somehow kosher, they're somehow whitewashed, they're somehow okay. But all the rabbis that were post-Jesus, and you'll see this in all Christian literature, they are painted in the darkest colors imaginable. Finally, because Christianity had no need for keeping commandments, this is important. Not only had no needs, but condemned those Christian groups, those Christian heresies who broke away from Christianity in that they started keeping some areas of the law. And this always happened throughout Christian history, that there were always some breakaway groups that would somehow try to embrace the Sabbath. For instance, we see a group today called the Seventh-day Adventists. It makes the church very uncomfortable. They don't like the Seventh-day Adventists. Why? As a matter of fact, up until a few years ago, there's a book called The Kingdom of the Cult, which is considered like the finest Christian book on all the cults and why they're considered cults theologically. And Seventh-day Adventists used to be counted amongst those groups Well, those groups were Seventh-day Adventists. But because the Seventh-day Adventists believed in the Trinity, so they finally took them out of the kingdom of the cults. But there were always groups like that. Luther wrote a whole book about a schism in that church during the 16th century that started keeping the Sabbath on the seventh day. You know, there were all these kinds of groups that broke away. But the reality is that Christianity felt very uncomfortable about that. And they never kept the law. And if they never kept the law, a whole body of information, a whole body of divinely inspired information, its whole function is how to keep the law. Of course, it becomes an anathema to the church, because to the church, the keeping the law is absurd. We don't have to keep the law. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. Jesus was the end to the law. My gosh, the whole book of Galatians is the second largest argument in the Bible. We've talked about that. The largest argument in the Bible, I would say, would be the book of Hebrews. But the whole book of Galatians explains why you don't have to keep the law. The law is finished. The law is over. The law has been made a curse for us. And we spoke about that in a lecture called The Law of Moses and the New Covenant. Many people ask the question, Rabbi Singer, why did we have to have an oral law? What do you need an oral law? Why did everything just get written down? Why do you have to have a written law and an oral law? Just have everything put in writing. In reality, the question is truly a silly question, because you can't have even a language without an oral law. It's impossible. Ask a Christian who says, I don't believe in the oral law. Ask them, you know, when you look at these Hebrew letters, all they are, the Hebrew letters, are consonants. Right? The vowels that you see beneath it, the dots, right? The two dots that go either vertically or horizontally, the dot in the middle, that's E, or the comat, that's O. Is that system, that vowel system, ancient? No, it's modern. It was created by the Masoretes. Millennia ago, sages came together and they actually recorded how to pronounce these letters, but that wasn't there originally. So is our language, the Hebrew language, is it oral or is it written? In reality, it's oral. How do we know what vowel goes beneath what consonant? How do you know? It wasn't handed down with those vowels. Everyone knows that. A group called the Masoretes, what does the word Masoret come from? It comes from the word Masorah. Masorah means that which is handed down. Oh, and all the Christians refer to as the Masoretes, right? They have no idea what they're saying. If they would understand what they're saying, they refer to them as the Masoretes, who created a vowel system. They didn't create what actually goes there. They simply were handing down. So by calling them Masoretes, they're explaining what they really are. And by the way, everyone knows, even who has a perfunctory knowledge of the Hebrew language, everyone is aware that if you change the vowels beneath the consonants, you change the whole meaning of the word. It can be possessive, it can be third person, second person. You can do that all by just changing the vowels. You can have an entirely different meaning. And all Christians use our vowel system. There's no question about that. You'll never find a Christian interlinear Bible that will disagree with us. It goes not only Hebrew. You remember, I mean, during the Middle East, they found all these hieroglyphics in Egypt, right? All the hieroglyphics. You know what it meant? It meant nothing. They had no idea what these things meant. They had no idea what those images meant, what those scratches on stone meant, until the 1700s when they found the Rosetta Stone. What was the Rosetta Stone? What did it provide? That opened the whole world up to us. Oh, you have a Rosetta Stone. See, the Rosetta Stone had on it hieroglyphics, but it had something wonderful beneath it. Right underneath it, it had Greek, a living language. Oh, so now we know what that... You can't even have a language without an oral... Take anything. Take an educational system. Does our educational system, is it oral or is it written? Our judicial system, is it oral or is it written? Oh, yes, sort of. A lot of people, right away, always say written. You know, it's all the information's in the textbooks. That's what often... Yeah, but it's in the textbook. It could be done written. You know, let me explain to you what I mean by it. You know the story of the guy who comes in for a job to be a controller of a very large corporation, you know, multi-billion-dollar corporation. The guy who's sitting there, he has the fellow's resume in front of him. And he's looking over, he's very... Because it says here that the guy graduated from Harvard University with an MBA. Naturally, that's a very impressive element in his, you know, resume. So he turns to the fellow who's applying for the job. He says, excuse me, you graduated from Harvard with an MBA. What year did you graduate in? So the fellow says, well, I didn't actually go to Harvard. You see, my roommate went to Harvard. He's the one who graduated with the MBA, but what he would do is he would bring his books home with him every day, and I would just read his books, his textbooks, and That's what I mean by that. Of course, what he would do is throw him out of his head from the office. You see, we know that, for instance, in this country, you have mediocre colleges, you have fine colleges, and you have Ivy League colleges, and Harvard, of course, is one of the finest institutions for higher learning, not only in this country, but in the world. But what really is the difference between Harvard education and education in a mediocre college? Is it the textbooks they use? Absolutely not. The textbooks are identical. They use the same textbooks. The difference is the masters that transmit the information. That's the difference between them. Think about lawyers and doctors. Think about them. Is that oral? Is it written? You know, you never learn this until you sit next to a doctor, someone who's a longtime physician, and you sit at a graduation from a medical school when everyone is graduating. You're sitting next to a doctor there, and he points out, he says, you see these people now taking their diplomas and walking off the stage, they're now, you know, doctors? He says, these people know nothing about medicine. These people know nothing about treating a patient. And they'll tell you that. They'll tell you, they come out of medical school, they can't treat a patient. And how do they learn how to treat a patient? How do they really get that information? Well, what happens is they then have to intern. They have to work in a hospital for a few years. And what happens is that they're presented with a problem. Maybe a rash, maybe a discoloration of the skin, maybe a certain type of fever, so maybe certain scars on the body. So what they then do is one of either two things. They either look it up, or they'll most probably ask senior resident or a physician in the hospital, and then the person will say, this is how to recognize it, this is what it is. And what's interesting is, physicians always tell me that's when they really learn how to treat. It's not what they learned in medical school, but the way they really acquire information is, they're given this oral information in the hospital to detect the slight differences between all these things and what it probably means, how to diagnose, and that's when they really acquire the information. Same thing with lawyers. Lawyers will tell you this. When they come out of law school, are they ready to really, you know? They'll say, absolutely not. What happens is after they graduate law school, they intern. They, as a matter of fact, didn't even wait until they got out of law school. During the summers, right? They would intern, they would work for a law firm, and the law firm, of course, hoped that they would one day work for them. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know exactly. Yes, the lawyer said, well, this is the idea. You do it this way. In the criminal justice system, it's the same thing. Is our criminal justice system an oral system or a written system? I mean, some people say, well, it's written because we have penal codes and, you know, we have all these things written down, we have our laws written down and so on. If our legal system was truly a written legal system, if that really was the case, then why do we have these memorandums of law that the lawyers give in to the judge? And why do you need judges and juries? All you do is a policeman sees and says, this is what you did, and say, this is what has to happen to you. You see, what happens is once you have a law that takes place, once something takes place and there's a decision that's been made, at that moment, that ceases to become a living law, that becomes a dead law, simply becomes a principle. And then once you have another case that comes up, the question is, what is it similar to that? Is it similar to something else? And when you have two lawyers or adversaries and they're competing for the judge's affection, they want the judge to see it their way, what do? They give in a memorandum of law, right, along with their suit, and what they do is they say, well, it's similar to this or it's similar to that, and then the judge has to make that decision. Is our legal system true? You can't have a system without an oral law. I mean, Talmud tells the story of the man who wishes to convert to Judaism. You know, he first goes to Shammai, the house of Shammai. Shammai was noted for someone who was not lenient, someone who was very strict about things. It begins with the question, how many Torahs do you have? So Shammai correctly says, we have two. We have a written Torah and an oral Torah. And he says, convert me on the written Torah, but not on the oral law. And Shammai hears that, he immediately throws him out on his head. He says, that's not possible. But then the man thinks of Hillel. Now, he has a reputation for being a liberal. Let me go to him and see what he says. So he goes to Hillel, and says, Hillel, how many Torahs do you have? And Hillel, of course, explains to him, there are two. There's a written and an oral Torah. Convert me just on the written Torah, but not on the oral Torah. And Hillel says, fine. Let's begin to study. And naturally, if you begin to study, you're going to start with the Aleph Beis. Says, come, let's learn the Aleph Beis. So he sits down with the potential convert, and he says, let's go, let's start our first lesson. Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet, He, and so on. And after the hour is concluded, he says, okay, we'll see you tomorrow, and we'll review it, what we had learned. The man says, fine, see you tomorrow. And sure enough, the next day, the man shows up at Hillel's home again. Hillel invites him and says, let's just review what we learned yesterday. Okay, Beis, Dalet, He, Gimel, Aleph. He says, wait, yesterday you said Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet. And Hillel, of course, responds, if you accepted my oral law yesterday, why is my oral law no good for you any longer? It's such a magnificent story, the absurdity that there is no oral law. interesting that our sages tell us that the nations of the world, the Gentile nations of the world, would always have access to the written law, but they would never have access to the oral law. It's a very interesting thing. And indeed, in hindsight, it's very easy. You know, we talk about this constantly, where our sages said something, where we see things in the Bible. And back then, it was an amazing statement to make, but looking back, it sounds, you know, how did they know that? How did they have that kind of information? But why did the nations need access to the written Torah, but not access to the oral Torah? Well, you know, one of the most important messianic prophecies in the Bible, and we'll be speaking about this in greater depth in 2 weeks from now, is the universal knowledge of God. That at the end of days, all the nations will know the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And instantly, at the end of days, the nations will recognize their error. It's a very important principle. That means we know, as described by Scripture, that when the Messiah comes, when the true Messiah comes, instantly the whole world will set aside its false beliefs, will put aside their statues, and will embrace the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's one of the most essential prophecies of the Messianic age. And we talked about it in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. We've said this many times, how nations will come, 10 Gentiles of different languages will grab the shirt of a Jew and say, "Take us with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now the question is, how might this happen? How will it happen that the nations of the world will instantly recognize their error? How will that take place? Will it be that they're like their brains will become programmed, that they'll become like different beings? I mean, how do they, now we're having such a hard time convincing them of anything, what would convince them? How would they know? Well, clearly, the one thing that's essential for them to know is the concept of the Messiah, the concept of the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the concept of mitzvot, that there are such a thing. And that's why we see in the book of Deuteronomy, very beautifully, it's in the part of your study guide, which does what's called the Law of Moses and the New Covenant, where it describes how the nations of the world throughout your exile will say, "What a great nation this is that has such a marvelous Torah." So the one thing we know from Scripture, that the nations of the world would always be aware of the Torah. And ironically, Torah always says that although they'll love your Torah, although they'll admire your Torah, you they're going to hate throughout the exile. At the end of the exile, then the nations are going to go, "Oh, who would have believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He came up like a sapling before us out of dry ground." At the end of days, everything comes together. But until the Messianic age, Scripture tells us constantly throughout our exile, the Gentile nations of the world, it's an incredible dichotomy. The nations of the world will always admire your Bible. It's you that they will hate. And you will be an afflicted nation amongst the nations. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing statement. If God didn't write the Torah, and the Torah is truly a man-made document, who gave these people that kind of information? I mean, if they were truly wise, if you know, because obviously Bible critics say that the people who wrote the Torah, they, you know, obviously it was written by four committees, written by this, that, right? They weren't stupid people. No one's saying the people who wrote the Bible were idiots. Everyone agrees they were, you know, they will tell you, they were very intelligent, very smart people. Were they really so intelligent if they wrote it on their own and God didn't inspire them to move their pen? Making the statement that, yes, you're going to be scattered throughout the nations and you're going to be hated amongst the nations where you will go, but for whatever reason, you know, they're going to admire your Torah, and not only that, they're going to take their concepts of God, throw them in the garbage and replace them with yours. By the way, doesn't it always happen the other way around? When one nation is conquered by another nation, who tosses out their concepts of God? Obviously, it's the conquered nation that is then forced to throw out their concept of God and replace it with the nation that has conquered them. And that's the way it's been all over the world. You think about what's happened in Mexico, in the United States, to the Indians. Now so many of these Indians are all, I'm sure the vast majority of Native Americans in this country are Christians today. They don't believe in the pagan religion. And what about the black man who was brought here, who was forced here on slave ships from Africa? He tossed away the God of the black man, he tossed away the gods of Africa, and he replaced it with the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Albeit not a perfect monotheism, but certainly far closer to the truth than what had been worshipped by his ancestors for an untold period of time. That's exactly what Scripture says. Somehow it's your beliefs that will be accepted by the world. You they're going to hate. Does that really make it? See, it's the dichotomy. Any one of those things might have happened individually, but both simultaneously, and also you're always going to be few in number. Just take even two of them. Pick any two you'd like. You'll remain few in number. You'll be scattered throughout the world. You'll be hated, but they're going to embrace your Bible and say, what a magnificent Torah you have. That's the point. The Gentile nations must know about the written Torah, but they don't need to know about the oral law. Therefore, they will never have access to it, because they'll only have to know about it. They will not have to observe Sabbath, and therefore they do not have to know the oral law that's associated with keeping the Shabbos holy. Sages give us a magnificent metaphor to understand how God has a special relationship with Israel as a result through the oral law. And the sages tell us about the man who loves a woman. When he wants to marry that woman, well, there's a couple of things that happen. The one thing is he gives her a ring with a very precious stone on it. That's for all the world to see. That's a monument to his affection for her. But he also whispers words of love in her ear. That's only for her to hear. Which of those two is more precious to that woman? Obviously, that very special message. And that's why it's very interesting that whenever Torah speaks about the Toros, listen again, whenever the Jewish scriptures refer to the Bibles that God gave us, so to speak, the Toros, the Torahs, plural, it's only Beini Uvein Bnei Yisrael. It's only between God and Israel. When God refers to both Torahs, the written law and the oral law, the statement that will be umbilically connected to it immediately right there is, that's only between God and Israel. That's not going to be for the ears of the nations of the world. Just take a look at an example of that from the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, verse 46. These are the decrees, the ordinances, and the Torahs that the Lord gave between himself and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. So this is a very crucial point. These are the Torahs. The word there is plural. You see the little hand pointing to it. It's Torah is one. Toros is more than one. It's many. It's plural. But when you have the word Toros, which is a very rare word in the Bible, it's always Beino Uvein Bnei Israel. That's only between God and Israel. Oh, yes, yes, yes. I know I've told you that the nations of the world will behold the Torah, but that's going to be Torah singular. That's going to be the written Torah. But when we talk about Toros, we talk about Torahs plural, written and oral, that's only between God and Israel, and we can see it today. And it's even more miraculous today because today, technically, the Gentiles do have access to the oral law. If they want to today, for the first time almost in history, they can now get an art scroll Talmud, but the world still knows nothing about our oral law, even with the access. One might have said that we didn't want to teach it to them, but you see, the world knows nothing about the oral law. It's only the written Torah that anyone knows anything about. We see the words of our sages resonating with truth today, as true as it was on the day that they had articulated it. And by the way, we're not going to be studying the oral law tonight. That, of course, I leave to your personal rabbis. But we're going to look at different types of evidence. That's what we're going to examine this evening. What is the evidence for the oral law? And I would ask you even the question, if there was an oral law, how would we know it? Think about that for a moment. Bear in mind, one thing that we have in common with Christians is that we believe in the written Bible, that it's the Word of God. That we believe is holy. That's the axiom. It's like in geometry when you had a theorem. Remember that? So the theorem was if two angles of a triangle are equal, then its opposite sides are equal. Well, how do you know that, right? That's the theorem. Well, what you did was, at least in my day, I don't know how they do it today, in my day, that you began the chapter with all the axioms. And then from those things that are given, those postulates, I think they were called, then you were able to put a number of them together and logically conclude after we were finished that if two or two sides of a triangle are equal, the opposite angles are equal. So we'd have like four, five, six postulates. By the time we finished those postulates, that's how we knew that indeed that was correct. The postulate, when you're dealing with the Christians, the one thing that's given, the axiom that we have that we're dealing with is that the written Torah is the Word of God. That's the given. That's not the issue of argument. That's the given. So if all we have in common is a basis for belief, now we're trying to then draw a conclusion about the oral law, what would we look for in terms of evidence for an oral law? What would we look for? Can anyone think of anything we can do? Think and speak. What would we do?
Look in the written Torah for it.
Okay, so the one thing we would do is, we know that God would not give us a Torah in darkness. As a matter of fact, if you take a look at the bottom of the page, just the comment on what he said from Isaiah 45, verse 19, it says, I have not spoken in secret or in a place of the land of darkness. I didn't say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Hashem, speak righteously. I declare things that are upright. Here we're saying that God says, I didn't tell you, whatever I taught you, I didn't tell you in darkness. Everything I gave you is clear so that you should know. And specifically, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, where it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed belongs to us and for our children forever, that we may keep all the words of this law. So that has been revealed. So the one thing we would do is, it would be very clear to us that we need more information if we were told to do something, but we didn't have enough information of how to do it. Let me give you an example of that, okay? I mean, Shabbos. Very important, right? It made it to the Ten Commandments. It made it to the Decalogue. It's in the top ten over there, right? And the Torah says to us, 6 days you shall work. 6 days you should take care of all your work. But on the seventh day, it's Shabbos. Must be holy. And therefore, don't do any work. What is work? So, do we take it from a physicist position? Work is any exertion of energy of any. What is work? What does it mean? What would Christians say? How would a Christian respond? Quick. Christian would say, well, it means whatever you think it means. I mean, it's all subjective. No, God doesn't have anything in mind. Whatever you think work is, don't do it. If you want to feel that not doing work means to dance in your living room with your family all day, that's what it means. Whatever you think it means, there is no objective, because it doesn't tell us what work means. Or maybe, let me ask you a question. If on Shabbos I decided to take, I want to rearrange my living room. I don't like, does your wife do this to you sometimes? I don't like the way this looks. Let's do, put a new kitchen in there. So what happens? So is it permissible on Shabbos to take a couch, put it on your back, and carry it all the way upstairs into your bedroom? Are you allowed to do that on Shabbos? But there's a lot of work involved. Who says you're allowed to do it? Who says you're not allowed to do it? But this is when Christians say it's a subjective standard for what work is. Now listen very carefully. I always ask the Christian, tell me something. What is the punishment for violating the Shabbos day? It's a capital punishment. Actually, the courts put you to death for it. I ask him, explain to me how that would work. If we determine what violating Shabbos is completely subjective, how could any court, therefore, how could they put you, how could there be any capital, how can they do anything? If the courts will say, you did this, and they'll say, well, I don't consider that work. The absurdity of saying that it's a capital offense, which the courts are the ones that hand down, and yet there is no objective standard. Let's take a look at this. If you will look on the right side, Sabbath observance, Exodus 20, you know, this is the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to sanctify it. 6 days you shall work and accomplish all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is there, and rested on the Sabbath. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, maybe you might say it means this. Let's take a look at Exodus 16. We see in Exodus 16 right below it, it says, let every man remain in his place, let no man leave his place on the seventh day. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that you have to sit in a chair the whole Shabbos and you just can't leave? Does it mean I can't leave that room, but I can go anywhere in my living room? Can I go into my yard? Can I walk out on the street? The Bible's telling me do this. It's very important to the Almighty. It's very severe if you violate this knowingly with two witnesses and a whole bunch of others. But it's very, very important. No idea what it means. Let's go down. Isaiah 58. We say this in the Kiddush. You restrain your foot because of the Sabbath day from performing a fair. You restrain your foot. What does that mean? Do I have to put my foot in a cast? Do I have to hop around? What does those words mean? How about Rosh Hashanah? Very important. Because the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no manner work. It is a day of blowing to you. Supposed to blow something on Rosh Hashanah. That seems to be very important from the Bible's position. Does that mean maybe on Rosh Hashanah we'll all get into our cars and we'll honk our horns? Will that fulfill the commandment? Maybe we should blow our noses. What exactly does it mean it's a day of blowing? It means nothing. Yet if you ask the Pope what is blown on Rosh Hashanah, he will tell you it's a shofar. How does he know that? Where does he get that kind of information? Yom Kippur? If you violate Yom Kippur, you should know you're cut off. It's a very serious. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict your souls. You know what the Iranians do, right? The Shiites, what do? They take whips with little metal on it, and they zet themselves in the back, and the blood drips and all that. Does that, we're supposed to do anything on Kippur? Actually, can't do that. Right? What does that mean exactly? And by the way, this is the very lowest. What we're going to do this evening is we're going to ascend in the level of evidence, okay? We want to look at empirical evidence, and we want to move up. The lowest level of evidence, just a very basic form of evidence, is Torah is telling us to do something. Clearly, Torah has something in mind, because we could tell by what happens if you violate it, that there has to be an objective distinction of what is considered violation and what is not. Remember how I said 10 Gentiles will grab the shirt of a Jew and say, take us with you, for we've heard God's with you? It's a magnificent chapter. It's all messianic. And you know, it says there a little earlier something else. You know, Yom Kippur is not the only day of the year that we fast on. There's a variety of days that we fast, but that's all what Christians would call is rabbinic. The rabbis just made it up from their own heads. Isn't it odd that the promise of Zechariah is that these days, these four other fast days, are going to be turned into days of holiday? What? Zechariah is a prophet. How would he be referring to if it wasn't the Masorah straight from the prophets? How would Zechariah know that there would be 4 days that are fast days that would become holidays in the Messianic age? And he articulates when those fast days are. You thought some old rabbi made it up maybe in the year 75 CE. Take a look. So said the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month shall be for the house of Judah and for the joy and for having happy holidays. What? I thought the rabbis made up Tisha B'Av. And on the bottom, I've given you the footnotes, what each of those are, and you'll all recognize them, I'm sure. Well, I thought the rabbis made it up. I thought it was a rabbinical conspiracy. We're Messianic Jews. We don't believe in the rabbis. Everyone knows the... Why would Zechariah be referring to fast days that are an invention of the rabbis if Zechariah is speaking and God is speaking through his mouth? Just contemplate that just for a moment. That's what we are expected to believe. Remember what our axiom is. Let's move on. And I want to move on to our next level of evidence. That's just a very simple thing. Can I ask you now, what is our next level of evidence? What would we be looking for? Can anyone tell me? Remember, the prophets were men of God. There are many things the prophets did and said that were not recorded in the Bible. I think it's plain to us that Isaiah articulated more than 66 chapters in his lifetime. Do you know there are decades, many decades of Abraham and Moses' life that are nowhere found in the Bible. Bible is silent upon those areas. Why? Certainly Abraham did wonderful things during those silent years where the Bible doesn't speak of. Moses as well, Joshua. Why doesn't the Bible put those things in, and why does it select only those things that we have in the Bible? How does the Bible make that kind of distinction? Well, we know the reason is that those things that are applicable, those things that have an impact, are essential for future generations to know. Those things are recorded in the Bible. Those things that were only relevant for that generation, only relevant for Abraham and Moses and the like, it was not recorded in the Bible. Therefore, whatever we see in Scripture, it isn't out of style. It isn't out of date. It's as alive today as it was the day it was spoken. Now, think about this for a moment. The prophets. If the oral law was an invention of the rabbis, listen very carefully, if the oral law was an invention of the rabbis, would we expect the prophets to keep the oral law? I'm going to ask that question one more time. If the oral law, as Christianity wants us to believe, was simply invented by the rabbis, somewhere around the year 70 or whatever, that's how far, if you ask a Christian, when did rabbinic Judaism begin? About the time of the struggle in Yavne, they invented it all. If the rabbis invented the oral law, would we expect the prophets, who the Christians admit were living the word of God, were living through God, their lives was a very model for us, a teaching tool for us, and especially those things that are recorded in Scripture, would we ever expect the prophets to keep the oral law? And the answer is, of course not. That's absurd, because remember, it wouldn't be just a neutral act to keep the oral law. It would be devastating, because Deuteronomy 4 says, don't add to it and don't take away. And if these things are not from God, if there was no authority to transmit this information, the prophets would stay as far away from that as possible. Now, I want you to know that during the Babylonian exile, without question, there were many, many great men of God. one of the greatest, and certainly one where the Bible uses very unique words about, is a man named Daniel. Daniel wasn't just a man of God. Daniel, the Bible tells us in chapter 9, Daniel was someone who was beloved by God. God loved him dearly. He was a man of towering character. But he didn't just get that way. Just like Abraham, Daniel's great ancestor, Daniel too was tested by God. You're not just given, we're going to make you pope. We're going to make you cardinal. We voted on it. That's not how it happens. That's not how it happens in God's scheme. That's not how it happens in Scripture. Why did God test Abraham? Why did God test Daniel, as we're going to see? God didn't know that Abraham had the stature, had the character to pass those tests. It was essential for generations that would follow and understand what was it about Abraham. How was it that a covenant should be built on this man? And Daniel, too. Daniel was an extraordinary man. And there were many who were with him, but he was by far the greatest of the men, certainly, that were in Babylon. Indeed, Daniel had access to information. We see things that Daniel wrote that we will find in no other book in the Bible. How did God test Daniel? What did he do with Daniel? We know what he did with Abraham. What happened with Daniel? Now, there's a few things that happened. For instance, we know in the very beginning of the book of Daniel, the king, his name is Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one who was ultimately responsible for the destruction of the first temple. And this Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, of the Chaldeans, he wanted to recruit some men of the Jewish people to work under him, to become great leaders in the Babylonian government. But he didn't want just anybody. He sent out scouts to find out who were the people who were really brilliant, wise people, who had accumulated enormous knowledge that the Jewish people had. Of course, Daniel was one of those great men. What Scripture tells us is that, of course, these people had to be prepared to work for Nebuchadnezzar. It's hard for us to imagine what was to be Nebuchadnezzar, because we live in a world which has many countries, which has many different authorities. But it wasn't the case then. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar, this king of Babylon, he controlled the whole world. The whole world was under his heel. And there were just a handful of such individuals, kings, that when they reigned, literally the whole world had to come to them. Nebuchadnezzar tells his satraps, he tells his people, he says, look, take Daniel, a number of other people are going to go along with Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah, great people. He says, I want you to take them and I want you to first teach them the Babylonian language, Chaldean. I want you to feed them well. They probably haven't been fed well, considering all they've gone through, things to me. And I want you to clothe them. I want you to get them ready for such a job of such high esteem. Well, if you're going to feed them, the Bible tells us that they were going to give them food of the king. Food of the king and the wine of the king, that's what they were going to feed them. But you see, there's a problem. Forget about just not eating pork. There is a problem because a Jew, according to the oral transmission, according to what Christians call rabbinic Judaism, there is a prohibition of eating the food that is cooked by a Gentile. If there is no Jew that is observing, that is taking care, that is watching over what is being cooked, you're not allowed to eat it. So you're not allowed to go into a non-kosher restaurant and go have a flounder there. Even though a flounder is kosher, it's a kosher kind of a fish, but you're not allowed to eat food that was made by a Gentile if there was no one observing. Also wine. People also often ask me the question, say, hey, Rabbi Singer, why is certain wines kosher and not kosher? I mean, what do they put in there? They put pork in the wine? Tequila, they have, what do they have, the little worm in there? What makes wine not kosher? What makes it kosher? So we have from this oral transmission that there is a prohibition against drinking wine that's touched by a Gentile. If a Gentile comes into contact with it, we may not drink it. So how do we have that cases of wine are transported all over the clearly not all Jews who are driving the trucks that are transporting it and so on? So that's why all kosher wine is double sealed. They're not just trying to make you crazy, but there's always on kosher wine two seals. You'll either have the cap with the cork, that will be the one seal, and the second seal is that plastic shrink wrap that goes on top of it, a double seal. Once it's double sealed, then a Gentile may touch it, may transport it, and so on in that fashion. That's why, by the way, Jewish people traditionally were involved in the winemaking business. They were partially forced into it because Jews weren't allowed to own land. They weren't allowed to do a variety of things. They were sort of kept out of many industries. But winemaking was something that Jewish people did, not only because it was one of the few things they could do, but also because the Jews had to produce their own wine. Rashi himself produced his own wine. I'm not going to get into why. Maybe briefly I'll just explain to you that one of the reasons why we don't drink the wine touched by Gentiles, there is a presupposition that if a Gentile pours wine, there is a great likelihood that when he did that, he had in mind his idolatry. Now, many people say that's not a nice thing to say. It doesn't sound very nice to say that about non-Jews. You say that when they're pouring wine, that the thing about their idol, the thing about their gods, now that doesn't sound very nice. It's very interesting. You have to know from the Jewish position, that is a tremendous shvach. It's a tremendous praise of Gentiles. And you need to understand this. You need to hope to understand this whole concept. You know, the Gemara says, for instance, Stam sichus akum is l'avodah zarah. If you see two Gentiles talking on the street, two heathens, and they're walking down the street, not just Gentiles, but heathens. If you see two heathens walking on the street, there's a presumption that they're discussing their gods, their idolatry. Doesn't sound very nice. Doesn't sound very open-minded. Sounds very presumptuous, right? But it's a tremendous praise of the Gentiles. Let me ask you a question. Why doesn't it say, in the Talmud somewhere, it should say, you know what? If you see two Jews walking down Broadway, they're probably talking about the Gemara. They're probably talking about the Tanakh. They're not. They're probably talking about the stock market. You see, the point is, it's a shameness. We have to be shamefaced. We have to point our crest down and say how ashamed we are. When the Gentiles worship their God, they do with sincerity. Rabbi Kiva Eger, a great sage who lived a century ago, one of the great Talmudic masters of our time, he said about Christians, he said, they worship Sheker, but they do with emes. They worship that which is false, but they do it with sincerity, with truth. We worship emes, but we do it with sheker. We saw it in the newspaper. In India, and therefore all over the world, they had Hindus were giving milk to the idol Geisha. The idol was drinking milk. And they're lining up millions of people all over the place to give milk. The price of milk in India went through the roof. And everyone was lining up to pour milk into the statue. They were killing each other to get to the statue. And I was thinking to myself, how ashamed we Jews should be. We have the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the one true God. And look at us. We sit around with the market, with the CNN, with all the things. So when it says that the Gentiles, when they serve their gods, they do it with sincerity. They do with devotion, and therefore there's a presumption they do it for their gods. It's not in any way a knock at the Gentiles. It's a praise of the Gentiles, and it's how we as Jews should be shamefaced that we don't even worship our one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the zest, with the commitment that these heathens worship their gods. And that's why the presumption is there. It's important for us to understand that sometimes we lose it. Where does the Bible say you're not allowed to drink the wine of a Gentile, the food of a non-Jew? Nowhere in the world. Doesn't exist anywhere. But the oral tradition tells us, oh, no, no, you're not allowed to drink wine of a Gentile. You're not allowed to eat food cooked by a Gentile. Now, what we're going to see in a moment is Daniel is put to the test. God is going to test Daniel to see if Daniel is going to withstand that. And Daniel passes the test. God gets involved to make sure that once Daniel put his foot forward not to eat Gentile food, more than Gentile, because a Gentile can also believe in one God, but heathen food and heathen wine, at that point, God steps in and makes sure it happens. It makes sure it works all right. Watch this and ask yourself the question, why is Daniel trying to keep world law? Why? Take a look at the left side, Daniel 1, verse 3 through 16. The king told Ashpenaz, the chief of his officers, to bring from the children of Israel, from the royal seed and from nobles, youths in whom there was no blemish, good-looking, skillful in all wisdom, discriminating in knowledge and perceptive in learning, and who had the stem to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the script and language of the Chaldeans. And the king provided for them a daily portion from the king's food and from his wine, to nurture them for 3 years, after which they should stand before the king. Among them, from the children of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Next paragraph. Daniel resolved not to be defiled by the king's food, nor by his wine, and he asked the chief officers that he not be defiled. God granted Daniel favor and mercy before the chief officer, and the chief officer said to Daniel, Now, what happens, the chief officer is terrified. Daniel's saying, I don't want to drink your wine. The guy, but the king's going to chop my head off. You crazy? I've got to produce you nice, fat, you know, husky with good food in you. And you're going to tell me you're going to be a vegetarian? Well, kill me. You ever see a vegetarian, right? Vegetarian, I'm sorry. Put everything on the table, right? I try. I would love to be vegetarian. When I eat a salad with carrots and I walk away from the table, I say, did I eat something? Obviously, healthier vegetarians live 10 times as long and all these good things, right? We know that. But I tell you, I don't. When I go to a Chinese restaurant, tell me if I'm right or wrong, and you have beef with broccoli, with an egg roll, with a good wonton soup, and all that, you roll away, you feel, ah, I ate something. Not just vegetarians, but the very frum ones, the vegans. The vegans are very, very frum. They don't know fish, the eggs, they won't even look at a pair of leather shoes. So how fat are you going to get on beans? You know what I mean? How fat are you going to get on broccoli? Not a whole lot. So it's terrified. You're going to eat nothing. King will kill me. I'm supposed to fatten you up and make you look good. So what happens? Daniel says, I'm not going to drink the wine. I'm not going to eat food that's not from the kings, from a heathen. And God granted Daniel favor and mercy before the chief officer. And the chief officer said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has provided you food and more drinks. For why should he see your faces more depressed than the youths like yourselves? And you will forfeit my head to the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief officer had assigned to Daniel, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, please, test your servants for 10 days. And let them give us pulse. Raw seeds, what vegetarians eat, you know. Raw seeds and water. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be seen by you in accord with what you will see. So Daniel says to him, look, give me a trial. Give us a trial, 10 days. Give us just raw seeds, raw this, and water, and see what happens after 10 days. Now remember, we have a promise here that God is going to step in. Watch what happens. He heeded them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked better and fatter than all the youths eating the king's food. The steward would take their food and wine and give them pulse. Why would the Bible be telling us that Daniel is keeping the oral transmission, the oral law, oral Torah, that which Krishna referred to as rabbinic Judaism, invented by the rabbis, but here we see Daniel is keeping it, and by the way, this is a half a millennia before Krishna said the rabbis ever invented this rabbinic law, and God steps in to make sure that Daniel is able to do it. Isn't that odd? This is what we call the second level of heaven. Of course, it becomes absurd. We know already what's going on. That what's happening here is, of course, we're watching how the prophets themselves kept the oral law. Now, a little later on in the book of Daniel, the kingdoms change. And now Babylon is over. The Darius the Mede, he's there. And Darius wants to keep Daniel on. He loved Daniel. He thought Daniel was a marvelous man. He understood what kind of stature Daniel had, how he could nurture his own government. But you should know that when you have someone who is greatly appreciated by the king, then you're going to have other satraps, you're going to have other people in the king's cabinet that are not going to be happy with this fellow who's the king's favorite. And they're going to want to try to find something to find a way to get Daniel in trouble, because he's in the way. The king just likes him. We don't like him. He's making us very uncomfortable. So they would watch Daniel. Again, God is about to test Daniel, but watch how he does it. So they start to watch Daniel. They try to see if Daniel makes any mistake. We can catch him. We'll snitch. We'll go to the king, tell him. And this way we can get Daniel out of our way. But of course they couldn't. They could find nothing. So therefore they had to invent something. They then wanted to find something that was against the law of Moses, against the teachings of God, but to get the king to order Daniel to do something that they knew was against Judaism, against the divine law of the Jewish faith. Prayer is a magnificent thing. And Scripture promises us and testifies to us. We say it in Ashrei in Psalm 145, Karov Hashem l'chol korov l'chol asher yikru v'emes, that God is close to all those who call out to God with sincerity. Prayer is a wonderful thing. But the oral law tells us that indeed that we are obligated to pray 3 times a day. 3 times a day, 3 set times a day, shachris, mincha, ma'ariv, 3 times a day we pray. That's a special time. Doesn't mean that you can't pray in between the two. Certainly God wants to hear your voice all day long. But there are 3 times, and we're not going to get into why and how we see this, that indeed the patriarchs parade. We see it in the Bible at different times of the day. But just know, part of that oral tradition is, part of that oral transmission is, that a Jew is to pray three times a day. But you will never find it anywhere in the five books of Moses that there's such an obligation, that there's such a commandment to pray three times a day. But what happens is these satraps, these people, you know, the chief of staff, they wanted to get Daniel out of there. So what do? They tell Darius, look, we have to make sure that everyone's allegiance is just to you. So why don't you make a law, and the law is for 30 days no one's allowed to pray. Not to man, not to God. No prayer is allowed. But Daniel, he's a good Jew. He knew he had to daven shachris, mincha, and ma'ariv. He knew he had to do that, and they knew he had to do it. They knew about this oral law, and the Bible tells us so. And of course, Daniel is forced to violate it. They catch him, and they report him back to the king. The king has no choice because he's already sealed that law into place. And Daniel is thrown into the den of lions. And I'm sure at this point, many of you heard about the rest of it, how he was down there because God protected him. Let's take a look at what happens. Why are these prophets, men of God, this is the word of God, this has to be true. All 1,100,000,000 Christians agree that the Jewish scriptures, what they call the Old Testament, is the word of God. Now, why would the Old Testament say that Daniel is keeping, risking his life, and you're going to see, by the way, that God steps in again to make sure that he's able to keep the oral law? Why would God do that? Let's take a look at Daniel 6, verse 3 through 13. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. The advisors and the governors have conferred that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room with the windows open towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree that you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. So the next level of evidence we want to look at, that the prophets themselves kept the oral law. The absurdity of saying there is no law when the prophets, who the Christians revere and saying this is all the word of God. No, this is not rabbis, this is God. You know that there are certain kind of foods that you're allowed to eat, some foods we're not allowed to eat. You know, for instance, we're allowed to eat, you know, let's say we're allowed to eat a cow, you know, ox, you know, deer, giraffe. Those are kosher animals, clean animals. According to the oral Torah, that you can't just kill an animal any old way and eat it, but there's a special way to slaughter an animal, and that's called shechita. It's a special way to slaughter an animal. You can't just strangle an animal. It's interesting that even the New Testament says in Acts 15 that you cannot eat any animal that's strangled, referring to the way the Gentiles would kill them. Even they knew about shechita, but we won't get into that right now. When I was in rabbinical college quite a number of years ago, I went to St. Louis Rabbinical College. So a student needs money, you know? The best way to make money was that you worked in the slaughterhouse because they paid very, very well, and you'll see why in a moment. You know, I mean, I don't remember then. The minimum wage then may have been $3, $2.50 an hour. If you worked in the slaughterhouse, you would pay something like $10 or $11 an hour. It was a lot of money at that time. The reason why I assume they paid you a lot of money is because you had to wake up early. How early? Too early. The only way I'm going to, like, get up at 5 or 4 o'clock in the morning, as I'm sure some of you morning people love to do every morning. You meet these people. I feel if I walk outside and out of my house at 5 o'clock in the morning on a cold morning, personally, I feel there should be a parade for me on the street. So we had to get up in the slaughterhouse 4 in the morning, because the way it worked is they needed a quota for the kosher butchers, and once they finished that quota, then they started killing animals for the non-kosher butchers. Now, just to explain, even once the animal is slaughtered properly, it's not ready yet for action. There are basically two other segments that take place before it can actually, you can actually eat it. That means it first of all has to be slaughtered, that's the next thing, and after that, they have you have to check the animal to make sure it's healthy. The lungs are checked. I'm not going to get into that, but they check if there are sirchas, if there is any tears or holes in the lungs. And then once the animal is checked to make sure that it's healthy, if it is healthy enough, so then it can go on to be salted and soaked and salted, and then it's ready for you to eat. Great number of the animals that are checked are not kosher. That means even if they're slaughtered properly, let's say, I'm just going to take a guess from my memory. I may be off completely, but let's say if the quota was you needed 100 kosher animals, you probably had to slaughter like 160 or 70 animals to get 100 kosher animals. And you know what's interesting is when I saw Shechita for the first time, it was very difficult to observe. It was. I mean, I remember watching how the animal used a special knife, according to the oral law, exactly how the knife has to be made, how sharp it has to be. If you turn the page, I took out a little segment from Britannica Encyclopedia that describes Shechita and how it's done. And it was very difficult. I remember after, and I'm a big animal lover. I'm a Kohen, so I'm a priest. So therefore, I can't come into contact with the dead body. I can't do a funeral. The only funeral I ever did was for a dog. I'm not kidding. I mean, I love animals. Am I your friend now again? See, now I knew how to do it. I get right back in. Now I'm back a friend. Okay, it's good. So, I mean, watching the slaughtering, you know, where the animal, in a sense, isn't flinching, where it's the carotid arteries are completely cut, severed, and all the blood pours out, but the animal literally doesn't twitch. But it was something so difficult to watch. I remember I looked for a pail to lean over because I felt I was going to be ill. And you have to see, you have to understand, who are the people that work in this place, this big place? I mean, big grubber, big guys, you know? You know what I mean? These are guys who have muscles in parts of their body, knew that God never intended it. You know, huge people, you know, the people, guys, pants went condo. I mean, huge people, you know, and I have to say, you know, they're big, they schlep. You have to know that the people they have to schlep because they're on chains, they're hoisted. So they have to schlep huge animals and they separate and they pull and they don't ask. And I have to tell you, I'm being honest with you, that my knee-jerk reaction was, there was one guy who was huge, he had an earring in his nose, and it was a whole scene. I mean, they don't make Jews in this country like that, I'm going to tell you. They don't make accounts don't look that way. And I remember my knee-jerk reaction was, these are people that are not spiritually sensitive. You know, I mean, these look like base guys who eat nails for breakfast. You know, these are grubber guys. You know, these are big. What? I don't think so. And, but they don't, some of them are not Jewish. They look like they're very base kind of people. You know, very brawly kind of. So I remember I'm there, and I'm a little puny, you know, rabbinical student then. So I'm leaning over this thing, and I feel very ill, you know, because I'm dealing with this whole thing, and I'm watching this, and I, you know. And all of a sudden, I feel a tap on my shoulder, and the fellow says, "You don't look well." I said, So he said, "What's the problem?" I said, "Watching this is very, very difficult. I mean, even, you know, just, it's very hard, it's very gory. I love animals. It's very hard to watch them." So he said to me, "Why don't you wait until they start killing the non-kosher animals, and then you'll understand how beautiful your religion is." He said to me. I was so taken aback that, first of all, that I had my knee-jerk reaction, my instinct was to prejudge him. This was a person who had no spiritual sensitivities. He saw what I had missed. He said, "There, of course, I waited and just to tell you that once they finish the kosher animals, slaughtering them, whatever the number was, then the non-kosher animals are much cheaper to kill, so they won't kill them that way. So what they do is they use a very large sledgehammer, and they have a bullet, but not the bullet part, but just the blank part in the back of the sledgehammer, and a wire comes down to the handle, and one guy holds the animal. They press a button, and the sledgehammer smashes into the skull, and four or five times the animal is in agony on the floor until it just dies from the concussions. One, and you hear the crack. It's unbelievable. And then I said, oh, what a beautiful Torah I have. Then I realized, oh, God, I should never prejudge a person, no matter how they look, no matter where the earring is located. I never should prejudge someone. You see what I'm saying? So anyways, but you know what's so funny is that in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 12, Scripture says, look, if you're going to the temple to bring a sacrifice, the priests will take care of that for you. They know what they're doing and so on. But if you're going to slaughter an animal for your own pleasure, that means you're going to eat it at home. It's not for a sacrifice. God says you may do that. You may slaughter an animal for your own delight, for your own purpose at home. However, in verse 21, it says something rather strange. At least Christians must find it very strange. God warns. He says, make sure, because there's no priests around, there's no exit, make sure that you slaughter the animal in the manner that I have commanded you. I remember sitting in Anaheim, California, in the Sheraton, at a Messianic conference with a Christian in front of me and saying to him, here is Deuteronomy 12:21. Take a look at it, if you will. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to place his name will be far from you, you may slaughter from your cattle and from your flocks that the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat the cities according to your heart's entire desire. I said, here's the Bible. Show me, where does the Bible tell me how to slaughter an animal? You can stand there all day. You won't find it. Just a simple, the absurdity. And of course, naturally, when people deny the oral law, what they're really doing is revealing not, and they're revealing nothing about the oral law, but they're revealing a whole lot about themselves. Enormous amount of unfortunate ignorance. Whose fault is it? That we can't tell. To keep in mind what the claim is of the church. The claim of the church is the rabbis invented it. By the way, when they invented it, Yavne, destruction of the Second Temple in the first century. I mean, just get that, understand that. In the Qumran caves, you know, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, but they also found tefillin, phylacteries, right? Now, what does the Torah tell us about wearing tefillin? What does it tell us? I was speaking to David Rosenberg, the Messianic rabbi of Shuv Yisrael, Long Island, and he wears tzitzis connected to his belt loop, so we won't get into that. By the way, it's very indicative. It's just sort of pin. If you look carefully, it's on the belt loops. It's very indicative of the Messianic movement. Outwardly, he looks like he's wearing tzitzis. You can't tell at first glance, but you open up his shirt, there's nothing inside. Outwardly, he looks Jewish, inwardly. But anyways, just think of it. So he wears tzitzis, and I heard him. I said, why doesn't your wife wear tzitzis? Just a simple question like that. If you don't believe in the oral law, then why doesn't your wife wear tzitzis? According to the oral law, only men are obligated to keep positive commandments that are time-connected, time-bound. Why? Our sages tell us a number of reasons why. Because women are constantly aware of time. Biologically, they're always aware of time. Women are more spirit. It's a whole variety of reasons. We're not going to get into it. But only men, we have to watch out for men. Men have a way of losing it. That's why men, particularly our customers, that only men wear a yarmulke. Why? Because men are the ones that could be haughty. Men are the ones that can forget about who's above them. Women are typically very, very spiritual. And that's why, of course, we know our sages tell us that. Why were the Jewish people worthy of actually leaving the land of Egypt? Because of whom? Because of righteous women. It's interesting. I said, why doesn't your wife wear tzitzis? Because you don't believe in the oral law, but you believe in the written law. But according to the written law, there should be no distinction between a man and a woman wearing tzitzis. But your wife never wears it. And she right away goes, I'll never wear tzitzis. She goes right there. We were in a kosher restaurant in Long Island. It was very funny. But let's find out, what does the Torah say? What does the Torah say about tefillin? I mean, if all we have is the written Torah, if that's all we know, well, what does the Torah say about tefillin? Take a look. These are the four statements about tefillin in the Bible. And shall be for you a sign. The Lord says, la'os, a sign on your arm and a reminder between your eyes so that the Lord's Torah will be on your mouth for the strong hand. What? What is the sign? You're supposed to put a kiddush cup on your head, maybe? Maybe I should put a nice gefilte fish with a carrot on my head. What does that mean? Should I put shalint on my arms? What does the sign? I put a stop sign on my head? Put a traffic lights on my head when I go back? What does it mean? We call it phylactery. It's a Greek word based on Matthew 20. What does it mean? By the way, the absurdity is that they found numerous pairs of tefillin in the Dead Sea Scroll. Now, for many years, all they found was the handpiece. They never found the headpiece. And then Yigal Yadin found, a few decades ago, found the first headpiece. 2,000 years old. This is it. You see it on the right side. That's it right over there. And guess what? The tefillin they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls is exactly identical to the tefillin we have today. When did they invent this? Was it invented then? Absolutely not. This is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You'll see it there. You can almost see it. It's opened up, so you're seeing it from an odd direction. You normally wouldn't see tefillin because it's revealed. You see the four parshios there bound up. The thread that's used is exactly the same thread as the oral law says. The leather is exactly as made from one piece. Everything identical, exactly the tefillin we have today. The dye that was there, exactly the same properties, exactly the same ingredients that we have today. How do they have that? Where do they have that from? This is, that's it. It's 2,000 years old. Hardly enough time for anything to develop there. Maybe I need to help you out here to understand what this means. Just ponder this in your mind. In the New Testament, which is younger than this pair of tefillin, there are over 200,000 variant manuscripts. I mean, you don't even understand that the book of Mark, chapter 16, we don't even know how far that chapter goes. Does it go just to verse 8? We know the oldest manuscripts don't even go past verse 8. The whole thing about these are the signs that will follow those who believe, they will take any poisonous drink and drink it, it will not harm them, they will take up any serpents, it will not, you know, and they will heal anyone. All that is many, many Christians, by the way, the oldest manuscripts don't have it. Just not there. And if you look at modern Christian Bibles, it would say after verse 8, after this it's in question whether this is from the original. They don't even know. And by the way, think about, I mean, when we see the uniformity of Torah, it's amazing. Just comparing it. But look, could anyone think of why we would expect and anticipate that the Jewish scriptures and the Tefillin and all these things should be less uniform than the Christian Bible? For instance, the Jewish scriptures. Why? We find that the Jewish scriptures are all uniform. Go to a Sefer Torah in South Africa. Same Sefer Torah you'll find here in this synagogue here in New York. Why would we expect the opposite? That we would expect more uniformity in the New Testament documents than we would in the Jewish scriptures? If we took God out of the picture. Naturally, if you put God into the picture, we'd expect Torah to be the same. We'd expect Torah to be the same because these are the covenants. These are forever. They can't be destroyed. But let's take God out of the picture. Would you give any secular reason thinking of why the New Testament should be more uniform than Jewish things? Give me just some very basic... There are fewer people in putting what together?
The Christian.
The few people putting together the Christian Bible, so therefore it should be more uniform because there are few people? All right, whatever.
More doctrines.
So less to go wrong? All right, that's good. A lot less to go wrong. How about this? The Jewish scriptures had 3,400 years to mess up. The New Testament only had 1,900, just almost twice as long for something to go wrong. Think about this for one moment. Let's say some scribe in Cleveland, Ohio, decided to change a chapter in the Torah. He decided, who was going to stop him? No one. You can't. There's no central authority that will can do anything to him. Let's say some scribe in Los Angeles. Let's say some scribe in India decided to change it. No one could stop him. But the church had, for about 1.5 millennia, a church that was very willing and ready and able to burn you at the stake for touching what they considered holy and divinely inspired. We had no such thing during our exile. Someone wanted to change it, they can change it. No one could stop them. Think about that for a moment. So understand that incredibility of this uniformity of having the parents' phone, it's exactly, not just the content of letters, what's there, how they're written, who says they Dalit should look that way. I mean, just basic things to what the ink is made of, how it's sewn, where you start threading and where you finish threading. And listen to this. It's amazing that even the two types of tefillin, Rashi and Rabbeinu Tam, they found both of them in the Dead Sea area. It's an amazing thing. It'll blow your mind away.